don't waste your ambition. I admit the whole topic of ambition probably seems like an unusual topic. It's certainly a topic that is infrequently discussed, but I want to suggest that it's that reality that makes this topic so important. Because without ambition, churches won't be planted. Without ambition, nations won't be reached. Without ambitions, businesses won't be started. Without ambition, nothing is explored. Civilizations become lazy without ambition. But to get at ambition, we don't come right at it. We must build upon a foundation of glory. We got to talk about what it means to pursue. So I've asked you to open up this section of Scripture because it introduces us to the idea of the glory that matters most. So let's begin reading John chapter 12, verse 27. Now is my soul troubled? And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Let's move down to verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn. I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. But they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Hey on Wye is a remarkable little Welsh town. It has earned a rather unique international reputation as being a center for the buying and selling of used books. It's really a remarkable place. It's a storybook kind of town with about a 1 square mile of nothing but used bookstores. Over 30 used bookstores just crunched within this small area. There's a castle right in the middle of the town, and the castle has been converted into a used bookstore as well. So you go into the castle, all the different rooms, the walls are lined with bookshelves filled with used books. Now, many of you remember Pete Greasley. Pete Greasley is the senior pastor of the Newport Sovereign Grace Church, Newport, Wales. Pete's an Irish Englishman living in Wales, however that works. But Pete had been traveling to Hay-on-Wye for years with one singular goal. Pete wanted to find a copy of Lectures to My Students that was signed by Susanna Spurgeon. So if you've never heard this story, Susanna Spurgeon had a ministry to her church, or to the world, from her church on behalf of her husband, where she took the books that her husband wrote and produced and sent them to pastors all over the world. It was called the Book Fund. Susanna was bedbound off and on for over 2 decades. And so she would do this from her bed and sent books all over the world. Now, Pete figured that there had definitely been some sturdy copies of Lectures to My Students that had endured the centuries. And if they're going to turn up anywhere, they're going to turn up in Hay-on-Wye. And as he would describe it to me, the key was patience. The key was perseverance. The key was having a keen eye. Pete kind of fancies himself as like the Indiana Jones of used books. And so he takes me to Hay-on-Wye. I'm there for the first time. And there I stand in the theology section of an old used bookstore as Pete is narrating his quest to me to find this treasure. And as Pete's standing there reviewing the history of the miles he's traveled and the hours that he's logged, my eyes fall upon a book that is perched just over his left-hand shoulder. And I kind of turn my head to the side and I look at the binding, and sure enough, it says, "Lectures to my students." So as Pete's going on about one time where specifically he came within moments of finding one, but it had just left the bookstore in the year 1997 or something, I, in one motion, just reached up, grabbed it, pulled it down off the shelf, put it down here, and flipped it open. And sure enough, written across the front of the page was Mrs. C. H. Spurgeon. Oh, this was going to be good. In my best Philadelphian Shakespeare accent, I just held it up to him. I said, "Yo, dude, is this what you're looking for?" And then pointed out to him later that this simply proves that Americans can achieve in moments what it takes Brits years to accomplish. What stayed with me when I thought back about that whole experience was the idea of Pete's search. He spent years looking because he valued it. The object in his mind of his search was worth it, which I think illustrates a fundamental drive that we all have, and one of the points that I think is behind this section, certainly behind verse 43, which is we chase what we love. We are pursuers. We are hunters. We go after the things we value. Now, I want you to hold that idea suspended in your mind for a second, and let's go back to Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 27. Let me just provide a little bit of context. This is a section in the Gospel of John where Christ has become quite the happening. He has entered Jerusalem amidst the cries of Hosanna and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is really the apex of Christ's earthly approval. And in orbit around him are two different groups. They're regular fixtures now. One group is the 12, of course, the 12 disciples. And the other group is called the crowd that was with him when he raised Lazarus from the tomb. And both of these groups have been treated to remarkable displays of God's glory in Jesus Christ. They were both there when Lazarus was called out of the tomb and the power of God amazed everyone. They were both there when Jesus prayed, "Father, glorify your name." And the heavens boomed the response, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." They were both there as Jesus interpreted those remarks in verse 33 and talked about what kind of death he was going to die. But there's a point about glory that's coming that we can't miss. And it moves through verse 37 where it says, "Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him." These are unbelievers, part of this group of those that were with him when he raised Lazarus from the tomb. These are unbelievers. They saw the power of God. They saw Lazarus raised from the dead. They heard the heavenly voice, but they still did not believe in him. And that's not good. That's a bad thing. But there's another group coming that's even worse. Down in verse 42, we are exposed to a second group. "Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him." Not unbelievers, but people that believed in him. "But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue." Okay, so let's track what's happening here. These are people that believed in him. It's in contrast to the other group that didn't believe in him. People that believed in him and they followed him, but they would not confess him. Why? Well, because the Pharisees could put them out of the synagogue. Now, if that seems like a cop-out to you, please consider what's represented by one of the authorities identifying with Jesus Christ. It's a lot more than just raising a hand in a meeting. It's that their families would be stigmatized. their income would be affected. The disapproval of the community would be stamped upon their existence for the rest of their life. My decision to become a Christian was basically, at some point, a raised hand in a meeting. It wasn't like that for these guys. So there's a kind of sympathy that I think we can all feel for them. But here's the grabber. God restrains our instinctive sympathy by flipping the light on their true motives and providing for us, verse 43 after verse 42, which says, "For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." In other words, we were introduced to them as people that fear, but then we go beneath their fear. God opens up the hood and we look down and we see, oh, it's not fear. It's actually a love. It's actually a craving. Their fear camouflaged a deeper drive. They loved something. What did they love? They loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Their fear, understandable, perhaps, but it's not the real driving force in their life. So here, what God does is He supplies for us a window into the hearts of people who believed in Jesus, but they lived another way. And the reason they lived another way is because of something they loved. They loved glory. And it wasn't God's glory. God's glory is revealed to us in Scripture as the biblical word for God's greatness, God's splendor, God's radiance, God's magnificence. But they loved a different kind of glory. They loved the kind of glory when people try to pull that over and apply it to themselves. They loved the kind of glory that orbits around reputation and esteem and standing among the peers or within the community, or honor. They craved it. They loved it. They chased it. You've ever heard of storm chasers? There's a tornado clearing some Midwestern community, and everybody's speeding out of the community, but these guys are driving up to find the tornado because they want to throw some instruments at it or something. See, we're glory chasers. We hunt it. We pursue it. We're born that way. We speed towards it. There's an instinct within us all to value it and to honor it and to esteem it and to respect it and to admire it and to want it. Now, here's the thing that I want to keep in view. We learned this from Pete, actually. We pursue what we value. In verse 43, we meet a group of people that valued glory, so they pursued it. So they valued glory and pursued it. But this is important, and this is essential to understand how we're going to get to ambition. So stay with me, because if we read this carefully, we're going to find that God's problem was not that they were pursuing glory. God's issue with this was where they found glory. See, they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. God's wired us all to search for glory. We're wired that way. A key to life and a key to godliness is where we find it. So here in verse 43, God is looking us all in the eye and saying, listen, don't waste your ambition on pursuing your own glory. There's a greater glory to live for. There's another splendor, another magnificence that is worth throwing your life towards. This is important to understand, because we'll never get to ambition unless we understand glory. And we will never understand ambition unless we rescue it from the clutches of a culture that exalts it too much or measures us only by what we do. And we will never understand ambition if we don't rescue it from the clutches of the church that understands it too little and as a result paralyzes the organ of ambition. We will never understand ambition or enjoy the fruit of godly ambition until we love the right glory, the glory that comes from God and not the glory that comes from man. But how do we do that? How do we love the glory that comes from God? Well, there's two points I want to make about that. The first one is that the glory that comes from God is a person, is first a person. The glory that comes from God is first a person. Loving the glory that comes from God means first savoring the one who personified God's glory, Jesus Christ. There's a fascinating play on words here that's intentional by God to us. Jesus came to earth as the embodiment of God's glory. John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen the glory. We have seen His glory. Actually, it's captured in verse 41 as well. Isaiah said these things because he saw His glory. He spoke of Him. He spoke of Jesus. He saw the glory of Jesus. Hebrews, Jesus is described as the radiance of God's glory. See, Christ wasn't saying here, you have a need for respect and esteem. You look to fill it from men. You should have it filled from God. That's not what's being said here at all. No. There's a sense where it drips with irony. There's even a quality of absurdity in it. Because the glory of God is standing right before the authorities and they value another kind of glory. They pursue another kind of glory despite the fact that the embodiment of God's glory stands before them. So often we hear folks say, you know, if God would just appear to us in glory, then and then only could I finally believe. Scripture says back to us, He did. His name was Jesus. So to love the glory that comes from God means we love the person of Jesus Christ. And to love Christ means that we value Him more than anything. It means we want to follow Him and obey Him and trust Him and proclaim Him. And this becomes one of the defining characteristics of our conversion. This is part of what makes us different. We love the Savior, and we want to live for His glory. We've got teenagers in this room. Maybe you were raised in a Christian home, and you wonder, did this take? Is this about my parents and what they believe, or is this something that I've come to believe for myself? We love the Savior, and we want to live for His glory, and that's one of the ways we know whether God has done that work inside of us. I was converted in college around 1979, somewhere in 1979. I've met people who know the day and the hour of their conversion. I think that's so cool, but it wasn't like that for me. Didn't happen like that. God's grace was ultimately irresistible, but I resisted to the point of exhaustion. I think part of the reason I was converted is just out of fatigue. I didn't want to run anymore, and so I submitted. But I remember reading the Gospels for the first time. I remember encountering God in Jesus. And I remember seeing His holiness with new eyes in the person of Jesus Christ. Seeing the love of God, seeing the power of God expressed through the miracles of Christ. Seeing the kindness of God in the way Christ was with others. And it was entrancing. It was captivating. He was glorious to me. And I was learning to love Him. And it's how I knew something was different within me. Listen, if you're here as a guest today, you are most welcome. We're so glad you're here. Maybe you're here and you don't consider yourself a Christian, and this is all just kind of strange and new and different. I want to encourage you by telling you that God has way more for you than just a spiritual journey where you are ever seeking but never coming to the knowledge of the truth, or you've fallen in love with the idea of love, but love is never embodied in anything. It's just an abstract concept. Or maybe you're shopping between religions as if life and spirituality is like walking through a spiritual mall and just taking a little from one store and another store and loading yourself up from different religions. See, loving God, or loving the glory that comes from God, isn't just an emotional attraction to the person of Jesus. Because you can have good feelings about Jesus and yet be far from His glory. We live in a day where there's a rise of spirituality. 78% of Americans consider themselves spiritual. There's a rise in spirituality. And in that upswell of spirituality, Jesus is generally regarded in a very favorable way. He's cool. He's hip. He's a dude. People like Jesus. But that's not what we're talking about here. Loving the glory that comes from God means that we connect the person of God's glory, Jesus Christ, to the summit of God's glory, Calvary. Remember Jesus' prayer in verse 28? Father, glorify thy name. And then a voice comes from heaven. I have glorified it in the coming of Christ. And I will glorify it again in the crushing of Christ. So God was most glorified, not simply in the coming of Christ, but in the cross itself. God was most glorified, not in creation, although I'll bet creation was amazing and splendid and spectacular. God was most glorified not in the parting of the Red Sea, although what a moment that must have been. God was not most glorified even when the walls of Jericho came crumbling down, although that would have been a moment for the history books as well. God was most glorified not even in the incarnation, although who can fathom what it means for God to become man? No, God was most glorified in crushing His Son upon the cross, in the atoning death of Jesus for our sins. God was most glorified in that moment where mercy and justice kissed. It was in that moment that God's glory soared ad infinitum. God became a real person who died a real death, so that we could have a real relationship with a real Savior. And today God is reminding us of that by saying to us, looking us in the eye and saying, don't waste your ambition on anything less than a real relationship with a real Savior. The glory that comes from God is a person. But the glory that comes from God demands something of us. The glory that comes from God demands a pursuit. That's my second point. See, love can't be measured by feeling alone. Love, for it to be biblical love, must be joined by action. If I say to Kim, Kim, I love you, but I never do anything to demonstrate that, I never take any initiative, I never romance her, I never communicate in a loving way to her, my love is hollow, my love is meaningless, my love is weightless, my love is inconsequential. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave. God so loved the world that He pursued. God so loved the world that it resulted in action. Love is measured in action. Love is measured in pursuit. The glory that comes from God demands a pursuit. You say, okay, Dave, what does that mean? What does a pursuit mean? Well, remember we talked earlier how we pursue what we value. So to say we pursue God's glory is to say we value God's glory so much, that we will take our unflagging passion for our own name, our commitment to our own esteem, our zeal for our own reputation, and we will dare to redirect that so that it magnifies God and His name alone. We will turn those small moments of life where we are being overlooked. The credit goes to somebody else, when in reality, if justice were served, it would come to us. Those moments where somebody else is being encouraged and we're not. Or maybe it's the opposite. Those small moments where there's some triumph. Maybe it's a promotion or a touchdown or the victory of a graduation. We will use those moments that we typically seize for human glory. Those moments where we start from the inside and it works to the outside, that we really want us to be in the center. We will take those moments and say to God and others, this is a glory moment, and I will value God so much that I will pursue this for Him, and I will transfer the glory to Him. You know who's a great model of this for me is C.J. Mahaney. For years, I've watched him honored and zealously and diligently seek to transfer that glory to God. And if it's going to come off of God, the only place it's going to go is towards somebody else. And I watched him model that, and as a result, it's got me thinking about where my mind goes when I'm being encouraged. Am I seeking to locate myself in the center of that encouragement and walk away with my head just a little bit bigger? And this head doesn't need to get any bigger. Or am I seeking to transfer glory to God in those small glory moments in a way that allows me to pursue Him even in the midst of something coming at me? See, those moments are won or lost on what we value the most, because we pursue what we value. And we either love the glory that comes from God or we love the glory that comes from man. It's either one or the other. And every day we will have opportunities to decide which glory we're going to pursue. Now, the reason why this glory conversation is so important is because the pursuit of God's glory becomes the basis for godly ambition. And I want to suggest to you that this is a quality, godly ambition, that must be restored to the Christian vocabulary. We cannot sacrifice it in the name of godliness. In fact, I want to suggest that it's inherent to the definition of godliness. We cannot sacrifice ambition in the pursuit of humility and set them up as if they are opposed to one another. I like the way G.K. Chesterton talked about it. He appealed that we go back to the old humility. He said the new humility just seems to make people paralyzed. So he said, let's go back to the old humility. I've got a quote by him. He said, quote, "The old humility was a spur that prevented a man from stopping, not a nail in his boot that prevented him from going on. For the old humility made a man doubtful about his efforts, which might make him work harder. But the new humility makes a man doubtful about his aims, which will make him stop working altogether." See, humility should not hinder ambition. Humility should harness ambition and direct it in the right way. Humility becomes the fence that godly ambition flows along and keeps godly ambition on the road towards God's glory, aimed at God, exalting God, and seeking to glorify God. Yes, we need humility, but we need ambition as well. So when the New Testament wants to address ambition and help us to understand the dangers of it, it uses the phrase selfish ambition. James chapter 3, Philippians chapter 2. Selfish ambition, moving ourselves to the center of our dreams and our drive. Moving ourselves to the center of our glory pursuit. See, the sin is not in the pursuit, it's in the aim of our pursuit. The problem, as we see from verse 43, is that they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. It's that more than. It doesn't say they love the glory that comes from man instead of, or the point being that we love glory, we just have to find it from the right place. The problem is not seeking glory, it's where we find it. The problem is not in the existence of ambition, it's where ambition is aimed. And I share this as somebody that has struggled and can at times continue to struggle, not simply with ambition, but with selfish ambition. I like to think that I'm Dave-vicious sometimes. I'm committed to myself. I'm a Dave-aholic. I'm addicted to myself. I move myself to the center of my dreams and drive. I recently talking to one of the guys on the pastoral team up in Philly. He's telling me about this new initiative that the guys in Philly want to do. And I thought it was a great idea. And I thought it was a great idea about 4 months prior when I remember suggesting it. And now it's being relayed back to me as if it's arrived from some distant planet and he's the court courier appointed to share it with me. Or at least in my mind, that's the way it seemed to be playing out. I have to be careful, because I can't just make an overt grab for glory. This guy's too sharp. He'll immediately pin me down on that, and I'll get corrected. So I've got to use words and carefully work my way around and thank God for the idea and then recognize how important team is to the pursuit and then somehow subtly work the fact that I did have the idea in a number of months ago to make sure that when he left, I was in the center of his thinking. Because I was certainly in the center of my thinking, so he should join the party. That happens to me far more than it should. I'm so grateful that I've got friends that, at first, I'm so grateful for God who loves me so much that he comes after me in moments like that. And I was able to see the selfish ambition that was existing in my heart. And a couple of days later, after pondering and calling my friend who was far more large-souled than I was, and he quickly forgave me. The problem is, I'm ambitious for and I love the glory that comes from men. I love it at times. I want it. And rather than rejoicing that the church is being served, rather than rejoicing and unconcerned over who actually gets the credit, because that would be what is most godly, I want to be acknowledged. I want to be credited. I want to be celebrated, even in the way that I am at times in my own heart. We must have godly ambition. I must have godly ambition. Now, in order to understand what godly ambition is, let me just take a moment and define it for you in the way that I understand it and I'm seeking to define it. Three ingredients to godly ambition: perceiving, prizing, pursuing. Perceiving, we perceive the value of something. We perceive the value of something because we pursue what we value. And if we don't perceive the value, we will never ultimately pursue it. So it begins with perceiving. It begins with seeing. I remember being at the Tower of London once, looking at the crown jewels, and just amazed at how splendid and magnificent they were. And there's a guard standing off to the side, and he's just kind of looking straight ahead. And I would just walk over to the guards. These are amazing. I said, well, what are these things worth? And he just, no eye contact whatsoever, two words, he just said, priceless, sir. And I kind of looked back over at them and I thought, yeah, wow, I'm sure they're very valuable. But then I thought, no, everything has a price, everything has a value, there must be some worth. And I thought, you know, I'm from Philadelphia, I know places we could move these things. So I said back to him, now come on, there must be some value that's attached. And he just said again, priceless, sir. And I got the point on the second time. In other words, idiot American, you don't perceive the true value. Where we don't perceive the true value, we will not be ambitious. We'll only be ambitious for what we truly value. We must see God's glory as priceless, sir, and perceive the opportunity then that some good work, some great exploit, some good deed, what that provides us in being able to pursue the glory of God. So perceiving then leads to prizing. Ambition then means prizing what we perceive. We perceive the value. And then our mind directs our affections to follow our perception. Because one's ambition will then rise to what we prize. One's ambition will rise to what we prize. And we will make sacrifices in order to pursue something for the glory of God. We will pay a cost. We will shape our life around pursuing a prize. I remember seeing an advertisement once. We're in the midst of the Olympics. It was an Olympic advertisement. It was featured a picture of a runner. He's perched on his mark. Sweat crowns his forehead. Eyes filled with intensity. His muscles were taut. The caption across the bottom read, "He's waited his entire life for the next 10 seconds. And you just got a sense that, oh yeah, there's been years of sacrifice, years of prizing something, making sacrifices to deliver him to this point. Ambition is prizing something so much we're willing to make sacrifices to get it, to pay the price. I press on, Paul says, toward the prize, toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There's something we prize. So perceiving and prizing then becomes the engine that starts and drives pursuit towards God's glory. Pursuit towards things that will help us to glorify God. So ambition, perceiving, prizing, and pursuing. Now, let's just conclude by taking that and talking, taking all we've talked about so far, and talking for just a moment about what does this mean for tomorrow morning? What's this mean for Monday morning? How can we really apply this and take this out of the room here? Well, two quick points. Number one, think about this. The search for approval is over, so ambitions for God's glory can begin. Because the glory of God came and died on our behalf, we can now stand approved and accepted before God. We no longer live seeking to perform so that we can be accepted and approved. We have all we need because of the cross. So much of life is spent squandered, trying to be liked, trying to be accepted, trying to be praised, trying to be approved by others. The gospel speaks to us in the midst of Monday morning, in the midst of our job or our friends or our neighborhood, and says, listen, can I remind you of something? You have all you need. You have all of the approval that you really need. And so, all of that energy that you live with, directed at managing your image, directed at attempting to gain approval and acceptance from other, you can now be ambitious, not to gain the approval from other people, but from your position of being approved by God because of what Christ accomplished for us. So much of the hunt for wrong glory is rooted in the reality that we don't live from the approval that we already have. We want it because we're not living aware that we already possess the only approval that matters. And God wants us to discover this so that we can fan the flames of ambition into a reality from the cradle of God's acceptance. We've got to think more about the difference between obeying for approval and obeying from approval. About searching for acceptance and living from acceptance. One drives us, the other delights us. One disillusions us, the other inspires us. One is temporary, the other is permanent. So the search for approval is over so that ambitions for the glory of God can begin, and can begin today, and begin this afternoon, and can be carried throughout the week, this coming week. Number two, last point of application. Ambition, perceiving, prizing, and pursuing, ambitions should lead us to explore new paths and new opportunities to glorify God. Now let me just go to Romans chapter 15, verses 19 through 20, so that we can see a direct reference from Paul on the issue of ambition, and this will appear on the screen. From Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. I mean, that statement alone is mind-boggling. It would be wonderful just to stop there and unpack what it really means that Paul fulfilled the ministry of the gospel in one region. May that be said of this church. May that be said of the Philadelphia church, of our lives, that we fulfilled the ministry of the gospel. And for most of us, we would think, were that said over us, we would stop. Because that's all we're looking for. Paul says, well, because of that, now, this is what I do. I make it my ambition to preach the gospel more, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. So for Paul, the existence of godly ambition never allowed him to settle. The existence of godly ambition was always moving him out, aware of his acceptance, towards new opportunities for the gospel. Paul says, I'm not going to waste my ambition on settling. I'm not going to waste my ambition on retirement. There's too much to do, too much of God's glory that I'm capable of satisfying or that I'm capable of living my life for. So I want to go forward to take the gospel to new places. I want to have new ideas and new innovations and new initiatives. And let's just broaden it out beyond Paul. New songs and new art. Are you as provoked by Paul's ambition as I am? Thinking about how to take new ground for God's glory. And we need to think about it as a husband. How to take new ground for God's glory as a wife, as an artist, as a worker, as a leader. and how to think about that in reference to this local church. Because I think there's a temptation to think about ambition as something out there. We don't bring that into the church. Get that stuff out of here. But in order for local churches to be effective in preaching the gospel and in being built, we need ambition, and we don't want people to waste their ambition on themselves. In fact, I want to suggest that our ambitions follow Christ's ambition. You know, we can be left at times to wonder, what is God doing on the earth today? Jesus said something a while back that I think provides a great guidepost for our own passion and ambition. He said, "I will build my church." So, we don't need to fly off to faraway lands to be zealous for what Christ is doing. Although I respect people that have that impulse. But there's a sense where Christ is building His church. And in order to enjoy and experience and live for the glory of God, we can align our ambition with Christ's ambition, just kind of sync the two by getting excited about Christ's love for the church. Great quote by J. Oswald Sanders. He said, "Ambition that centers on the glory of God and the welfare of the church is a mighty force for good." But what does it mean for you to take your ambition for God's glory and apply it to this local church? Now, as you leave today, your pastors have served you by providing you with an action guide. You'll get it as you leave, and it's really just an A to Z guide on all of the different ministry and service opportunities within this local church. But even more than that, it will provide you an opportunity to perceive what's out there, what's available to you, to glorify God in your life. And so as you perceive that, you can then begin the process of prizing and pursuing. That means going after these things for the glory of God. Let me encourage you this morning. Don't waste your ambition on anything less than loving God by loving and serving the local church. Christ loved the local church. Christ is building the church. God wants us to love and serve and build the church as well. If you think Pete was surprised when I handed him that Spurgeon book with Susanna's signature in it, I want to encourage you with the knowledge that that is nothing compared to the adventure that God has for those that dare to turn their ambitions away from their own glory and put it on the glory of God. That's why we were created. We are wired for glory. And may God help us not to waste our ambitions on anything less.